It's a common thing we say, that we say the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again until we don't even think of what we're saying. And seldom do we ever just sit down and study what the Lord's Prayer means. And what a study like this should accomplish is that when we say the Lord's Prayer, pray the Lord's Prayer liturgically, it will really take on a depth of meaning. So that a good lesson plan is supposed to have a goal, right? So that's the goal. And so what, to get at that, I'm choosing, we'll be following this little booklet by Jeremiah's called The Lord's Prayer, and we ordered them for the bookstore. They only cost $1.35, but I'm not sure they're in yet, is it? I checked the last day and I didn't see them, so I hope they'll come in this week. And what Jeremiah's does, and that's the plan I'd like to follow, is normally when we've studied the Lord's Prayer.
Excuse me, who's
Jeremiah? Oh, Jeremiah is a German Lutheran New Testament scholar. And Jim referred to him, I know, several times in the study of the parables. And where does he teach?
Tübingen.
Tübingen? Doesn't say here.
First name is Joachim.
Joachim. Jeremiah.
Joachim.
One time, Jeremiah was traveling in the United States, and my father, who's a retired pastor, went to his lecture, and this was in Los Angeles, and there were like 1,000 pastors there at this lecture. And Jeremiah says, I would like to attend an American funeral. Does any pastor have a funeral today? And my father was the only one. He raised his hand, so here at Forest Lawn, surrounded by plastic flowers. With this coffin open, full of flowers all over the place, and about 6 people sitting in this little funeral chapel there. My father leading the funeral, there was Jeremiah's sitting there observing an American funeral. Like I said, he was very embarrassed.
That's probably a good representation.
But what often when we've studied the Lord's Prayer, and especially in confirmation, we really, those who went through confirmation, we studied Luther's interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. Or a lot of times if you have a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, it'll just take each petition of the Lord's Prayer and kind of talk about what that means for life today. And what the process will take is going to take some real work, and that is to first, that's today will be, I think, just some real plodding. So be ready. Today will not be inspiring. So if you're here to be inspired today, you'll be disappointed. So I want to follow through how Jeremiah moves into the Luke and Matthew text, analyzes the differences, and then reconstructs the Lord's Prayer as he thinks exactly the way Jesus said it, or as close to the actual words as Jesus as possible. Then he moves on in his study from there, and that's where we'll start next week, is to take each part of what he considers to be the original and not say first, what does that mean for us, but what did Jesus mean? And then it's only after we've done that we start asking, what does that mean for us? So that's a process that we'll use. But first, a little sharing about just the Lord's Prayer in the church. I wanted to say just a little, last summer we went to what was called the Vail Theological Conference, which was an excuse to stay in a condominium at Vail and have about 20 theologians lecturing there. And one of them was Dr. Pelican, who, does anybody remember where he teaches?
Yale.
What? Is it Yale, I think so.
What?
Oh yeah, sounds like to say St. Olaf. He was one of the lecturers there. And, and his lecture was, what is there in the Christian church that is continuous? Now, what do we do in the Christian church that is exactly what they did in the first day there was a church and it's happened ever since? And his lecture was interesting because he went through and just tore down everything we think might be continuous. He proved that the doctrine of the Trinity has not always been believed in. That there's been no consistent teaching about the doctrine of man or humanity's sin and grace. There's been no consistent doctrine of Christ. And then sometimes Lutherans would like to think that there has been a continuous thread of people in all of church history teaching the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and he says no. And then he asks the question, does this leave us with a kind of relativity that the church has always been different? And he said no. And he showed how throughout the entire Christian history there's been a ministry, you know, somebody chosen to preach and share the sacraments. And the one continuity of message, he says, there's always been is deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And there's been a continuous strain of that one message, deny yourself, take up the cross. And then third, every week since Pentecost, Christians have lifted the cup and broken the bread. And then he said, every day, and he had followed this in a scholarly pursuit, every day the Lord's Prayer has been prayed. Every day. And so he says that if you want to talk about the continuity of the Christian church, you talk about its continuity of prayer. And that continuity of prayer is in these words, the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. So, I'd like to stop just a minute. What does the Lord's Prayer, where is it with you now? Does it, like the conversation we have, does it tend to become a form that you forget about, or what do you think?
Can't get behind it.
It's hard to get behind it.
I have not
hard
been,
to flow with it.
I've not been praying it since the new book. I hope that within the next year or so I can start praying it.
I've found the opposite to be true. I think having to think about a little different wording has made it more helpful to me.
I meant to say that I'm thinking about the wording.
I'm trying not to...
No, and not slip into the King James?
I'm thinking about how to say it correctly.
Yeah, I'm also putting brakes on.
Don't say that!
Yeah.
And hence it's not, you know, kind of subconscious enough to not worry about the next word, but rather to let it become prayer then for me.
Any others?
There's certain phrases that have taken on meaning for me at different times, and they seem to bear that. And then there are other phrases that still are just kind of phrases. And
some just slide over and others catch your sound. What I think about when I pray this is comparing how we use the Lord's Prayer to how the early church used the Lord's Prayer. And I want to just mention that now and then, see how we react. This thought always comes to me when I have a wedding, and I will ask the bridal, or not the bridal couple, the couple. I will ask them, now here's the Lord's Prayer in the wedding service. Would everybody that comes be comfortable saying it together? Okay, but then I'll announce we'll all pray the Lord's Prayer together. And what this always points out to me, that part of being our culture is knowing the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's just part of general culture. And it's very few weddings I will have where the couple will say, I'm not sure people would be comfortable with that. Then I'll say, okay, I'll read it solo. Now, do you agree with me on that? That it's probably almost part of our culture that you grew up knowing this Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. And now I'd like to start there and then compare this to the place of the Lord's Prayer in the early church. I'll just read this. In the early church, the words of the Lord's Prayer were a secret, guarded mystery. And we've talked about how Eucharist was a mystery in the early church, that you, after the service of the word, the preaching, the ones who were not baptized yet would be asked to leave the assembly and not be there for the Eucharist, and therefore your first Eucharist after your baptism was the first Eucharist you'd ever seen. And therefore the sacraments became known as the mysteries. These were the precious, guarded secrets of the inner family of the disciples of Jesus. And included in the mysteries was the Lord's Prayer. This prayer was so precious. And the privilege of saying the words of the Lord's Prayer was so dependent upon making the step into discipleship of Jesus Christ that the wording itself was carefully guarded that so no person outside of the Christian church would know the words of the Lord's Prayer. See any differences between this and our culture today? Now, this is a chart I made once, and this chart is in full course, like a four-session course. But I just want to point out one thing about it. John Schramm mentioned this once because I talked to him about it, but this was a process of baptismal instruction in the church about the year 250. So this is still the time of persecution, still the time when the church is illegal in the Roman Empire. You decide you want to be a Christian, to be a member of the Christian church. So your process begins here. You find a sponsor who is already a baptized Christian. This sponsor then recommends you to the Christian church, and then you're accepted as a candidate or a catechumen, and then 3 years of instruction. And John Schramm mentioned, I talked to him, that this was not doctrinal instruction. It was on the Christian life and the Christian way. It's the way of the cross. Christianity was called the way. Then, at the end of 3 years, you were elected for baptism. And then your baptism would be on Easter Eve, the night before Easter Sunday. And then the last 6 to 8 weeks, you would be called an electi, or elector, which means one elected. And then these are the different processes. And this course talks about everything that happened in each step in this process. And by the time you went into the water, you knew what was going on. But it wasn't now until about the last 2 weeks before your baptism, as you moved to the final stage, it was called the audientes, or it was the opening of the ears. And this, after years and years of waiting, you are ready now to have the mysteries revealed to you. And the mysteries are this, the Eucharist and what happens in the Eucharist. And so you had lectures on how does the Eucharist go, what are the different steps in the Eucharist, and what do they mean. Then you would have, for the first time in your life, your baptismal creed revealed to you. And now you get doctrine. Now is revealed to you the doctrine of the church. And our Apostles' Creed was the baptismal creed of the Roman Church. And so then you would have lectures by the bishop on each part of the creed at this time. And then you would learn the creed and recite it back. Okay, then the third part of the mysteries that you would have during the time of the opening of the ears would be the Lord's Prayer would be revealed to you. And the bishop would take each petition of the Lord's Prayer. You would memorize the Lord's Prayer, repeat it back, and then you would have each petition explained to you. Cyril of Jerusalem, we have a record of all of his lectures that were given at this time. You can actually read them. There are English translations, including his lectures on the Lord's Prayer. The difference, you know, like now every church is different. The difference of the Jerusalem church, and this was 100 years later in 350, that the Lord's Prayer lectures were after the baptism during Easter week. You would learn the Lord's Prayer here, but then the lectures would be after your first communion. But what I want to point out by this, in the early church, the Lord's Prayer was an awesome mystery, a treasure reserved for the baptized, and it was connected to the sacrament. You learned the Lord's Prayer in the context of learning about the Eucharist. When does the Lord's Prayer always take place in the Eucharist? Yeah, immediately before you share the bread and wine. And this is a tradition that goes way back to the first century, that the privilege to enter the Eucharist and receive the bread and wine is the same privilege of saying the words of the Lord's Prayer. To enter is to enter both, and both are tied together. And now, why do you think the Lord's Prayer was so important, so mysterious, so central? Yeah, one, they were Jesus' words.
Summarized the faith, maybe, like a creed?
I think that would be it. This summarizes what our family is all about. If you have unlocked the secret of the Lord's Prayer, you've unlocked the secret of the Eucharist, and the Eucharist represents the family and what it believes.
Does it speak more, though, to the life and the ways than to doctrine, like a creed would?
It was different from the creed. You know, with the creed, talk was more
of a doctrinal.
Doctrinal. Go ahead.
No, I was just gonna say, creed often grew out of a defense, didn't it? Mm-hmm. Jesus wasn't coming out of a defense position when he said that.
The difference is, I think the prayer more tells us what our piety, in the very best sense of the word, is. This is our style. What we pray is what we are. And now, where that comes from is, someone would read the Luke 11, 2-4, and would read the words just before the Lord's Prayer, which would be Luke 11, 1.
Does it matter if it's good news?
No.
One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Oh. Jesus said to them.
Yeah, then he goes with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Yeah, the disciples say, "Jesus, when are you going to teach us to pray?" Some of them, as we remember, were disciples of John the Baptist before they were disciples of Jesus. And they came here and, you know, say, "When are you going to teach us to pray?" You know, like John. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, when are you going to give us some lectures on how to pray? But what it means is that in that time, when you had a closely knit religious community, which now the disciples are, what the mark of identity of that little community was our prayer. The Essenes in the desert had our prayer. To be an Essene is to gather around this prayer. And this verse points to the fact John the Baptist, when he had his community of disciples, what did they gather around as the essence of their identity? Our prayer. So the disciples, it's almost humorous, you know, like going up and ask your pastor, you know, when, you know, my former pastor in St. George's, where I came from, did this. When are you going to do it? You see, disciples are saying, John had his prayer for his community. When are we going to have our prayer around which our community will gather?
We almost have that here in what we call
a
holy prayer.
Uh-huh. And doesn't that prayer kind of capture the essence of this style of piety? In the best sense. So,
Dan, I guess it's kind of a maybe elementary question, but really the whole idea of prayer and praying is nothing new, right?
No, you mean
in Judaism or even in pagan religion?
Oh no, that's I'm sure something you'd share with most religion.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is, could you call this your chart? Could that be like an early confirmation thing? Because sometimes it takes 3 years to go through that.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is kind of turned into confirmation, you know, when infant baptism became the established practice, then the catechumen period was after baptism, many years after baptism. Gradually developed into what most of us have endured or been blessed by, depending on how you look back on it, as catechetical instruction. The essence of kind of the mystery of the Lord's Prayer has been captured in liturgy, and I wish the LBW would have captured this, which they didn't. And that was, through the ages of the church history, you did not pray the Lord's Prayer together without a preface, and this is what it is in the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. Make us worthy, O Lord, that joyously and without presumption, that we joyously and without presumption may make bold to invoke thee, the heavenly God, as Father, and to say. And you pray the Lord's Prayer. And it captures that we're entering something here that is takes a lot of presumption on our part. It's really saying we can't go into this prayer in our own worthiness, but a boldness that rests on the perfection of Jesus. Or the Western Church always had a way of shortening everything, the Eastern Church. We make bold to say, then you'd say, be our Father. We make bold to say. There was a sense that to enter into this prayer really is a bold step. And when we get to the meaning of our Father, get to that next time.
Is there nothing, or has there been nothing in the Lutheran liturgy that was a preface?
There is in our matins. You know, help us to remember your kingdom as we pray. But I don't remember ever having a preface to the actual Lord's Prayer in the Eucharist. Do you? So I don't think so. I think the Anglican or the Episcopalian keeps that from the Western liturgy. We make bold to pray.
Yeah, I never even thought of it
until
right now. But we all,
it's like
Savior Christ
at times,
we were bold to say.
Mm-hmm. And you said it. Yeah. Well, now, let's look at the text now and do our kind of work. And like I said, this is going to be some real prodding. The background of this that Jeremiah says, Beth already mentioned, and I really didn't find of the differences between the Matthew text and the Luke text. And just by looking at them now, you can already see the differences. There's even more differences than we realized growing up, because the King James Version, the differences were not as noticeable. The King James Version only goes back to 4th century manuscripts. They didn't have anything earlier. And our modern Bible translation goes back to the early 2nd century. We know what the New Testament was in the early 2nd century when we write our modern translations. King James, Luther only knew what went back to the 4th century. We found from that there's differences that are even greater than they are indicated in the New Testament, or in the King James Version of the New Testament. Well, just by looking at the two, what immediately do you see as a difference?
Length.
You know, length. You know, quite
a
bit.
The one elaborates more. So.
What?
Well, the one on the left has more elaboration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Notice how Matthew, just all the words he are there that are not in the Luke text. Now, what are the phrases that Matthew adds?
Your will be done.
Okay, your will be done on earth as in heaven. This is the same. Forgive us our sins. And then do not put us to the test. But then, and then he adds, but save us from the evil one. You notice what's missing in both?
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Hebrew people just added a doxology under the end of the prayer, and therefore it wasn't written with the prayer. So some type of doxology at the end of this prayer was probably always said. And gradually it got added to the text, so ancient manuscripts will have, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Another interesting addition was in other ancient texts. Let's see if I see where that is written. Can't find it. But right after, may your name be held holy, the petition was added, come with your Holy Spirit and cleanse us. And then it went on from there. And what this shows was how closely the Lord's Prayer was used with baptism. That part was added during a baptism. And in some ancient texts, that was actually added to the Lord's Prayer.
Do you say the Lord's Prayer when you're baptized also? And
yeah, that's when the Lord's Prayer was used. We don't know if it was actually used in the baptism liturgy.
But is it now?
Yeah, it is now, isn't it? Yeah, sure.
That doxology business, that's not in the Roman Catholic liturgy, is it?
It is in the new liturgies. Oh. Yeah, they've added that now in the new liturgies. Most Roman Catholics didn't grow up saying the doctrine.
The priest says something in between. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wonder what that is.
I should remember. Yeah, he says a couple paragraphs, and where you add on to that is the kingdom of the town.
I'd be curious what that is. Okay, the first question Jeremias asks now from these is just, why do we have two different Lord's Prayers? And which is the earlier? Which is the original? The first, anybody have a guess?
I guess the shorter one would be. Just
because
people tend to add words rather than take them away.
Okay, that's the first assumption now we go on when we're analyzing a biblical text. And this is true both of parables, other things, that in ancient times when you were working with Holy Scripture, or like, for example, the words of Jesus, you would never take away words. That would be a very morally objectionable thing to do. But adding words in order to enhance a meaning was fine, no problem. Therefore, because of that, Bible scholars have this tremendous problem all the time with the parable. Which part of the parable is the actual words of Jesus? Which part did Matthew add to enhance the meaning of Jesus' original words? So if you take that assumption, then you can say, well, Luke would have never found this prayer, and says, well, I think I'll just, my book is getting too long. I think I'll whack this sentence and I'll whack this one. No, it would be the other way around. So what now this assumes is that in the church that Matthew was in the church that Luke was in, two different forms of the Lord's Prayer were being passed down. And each and used the prayer that he was accustomed to in his worship service in the book he was writing.
They are not from Q then, right?
I don't think so. No, it doesn't quite fit the whole Q thing. And don't ask what Q
oral?
Is, so I forgot.
Is it oral?
Probably.
And if we had Mark, then we could have the oldest one for sure.
Yeah, Mark doesn't. Two. Yeah, Mark doesn't have the Lord's Prayer, right. So we can't say, well, this, and most of what Luke and Matthew have, they copied from Mark and worked it over. And then Luke has a separate source. It's called Q. That is, a lot of things that are in Luke that are not in Matthew are what's called a Q source. The indication is that Matthew and Luke were receiving two different traditions of the Lord's Prayer that was coming down to them.
Within the last few weeks, there was that cover article in Newsweek magazine about searching for Jesus or whatever it was. And towards the end of the article, it talked about that sometime in coming months or years, there might be some conference where theologians were going to get together and try and determine what were the authentic words of Christ and which were just made up. And there was just a very few that could be given some sort of historical authenticity. And it was Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer that was mentioned as one of the statements that would probably get through as being genuine words spoken by Christ.
Yeah, the two that you can almost know for certain are genuine words of Jesus that were carefully passed on by the first disciples down until they were finally written, was the words of institution at the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Prayer.
And the other things that were going to probably make it were the various ways that the reversal things, the mighty shall be brought low, and the kingdom of God is at hand.
It's a fascinating study.
Yeah.
And it's the other reason why it's so important that we get to the bottom of the meaning of this. If we know with more certainty than anything in the New Testament, this came out of the mouth of Jesus. And where we'll end today is that Jeremias is come very close to what he says is a reconstruction of the actual words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. And now the first problem is solved. Just by the way we understand the early people, that the additions are the tradition that Matthew has. Originally these came from the same tradition somewhere, but this was added rather than things being deleted. And what the reason for the additions were probably liturgical. I mean, just read the two, which sounds better? Which is better for antiphonal reading and antiphonal singing? That Matthew just has a much more artistic way of presenting the Lord's Prayer for a liturgical setting. So that is the assumption, that this was done for liturgical reasons. Okay, so we have that. Now, the next problem we have, do you know, I'll have you find these now. There are, I'll even tell you how many. There are four places now where there are different words. Well, who can find them? This is a puzzle.
Yes, sins and debts.
Okay. See, we have debts here. You see that? Matthew has debts. And what does Luke have? Okay, now do you notice in the next phrase, do they come back to an agreement? Did you notice that? Yeah. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven those who are in debt to us. Okay, then Luke, forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive each one who is in debt. So the second time, Matthew has debt, Luke has sins, debt. That's the first. What else do you see? Okay. I'm going to write them down here. I don't have to walk over there. Okay. Matthew has, give us today. This is Matthew. Okay, Luke has, what?
Each
day.
Give us each day. So he adds the word each.
As in four. Or are you going on?
Okay, then it's, forgive us our debts as Okay, notice it, the as and then follow through with the verb.
We have, that's past.
Okay.
And that's for.
Okay, Matthew has, as we have forgiven. And then what does Luke do?
For we forgive.
Yeah, for. By the way, these are from the Jerusalem Bible. And the RSV will be very similar. I didn't notice any word difference. Some different words, but the same four differences. Still saying, as we have forgiven, and this, as we forgive. One more.
First line. Those two in each one.
What?
First line.
Okay, this now wouldn't be a change of, you mean the Our Father and in heaven. And now this would be one of the Matthew additions rather than a word or a grammatical change.
Those who are in debt, each one who is in debt.
Okay, we have those who, and each, what does it say?
Each one.
Okay. Now, so we, our next problem with the Lord's Prayer, while it seems that Matthew has added phrases, the indication is that Luke has changed words. Well, this even makes our work even more complicated.
Why do you think Matthew changed the words? I mean, Luke changed the words rather than Matthew.
Oh, okay. We'll look at each one of those. And Jeremias has analyzed each one and come up with this conclusion that almost adds, you know, really adds to the confusion. You would like to. The simple thing is Luke's is the original and Matthew has additions. But Jeremias comes up with this strange pattern that Matthew has the additions, but in the original words that are in Matthew are closer to the original words of Jesus. While Luke has no additions, but where he changes words, he is farther from the original of Jesus. So we say this now to add to the confusion. I'm going to start. Now let's unravel that.
That could be.
I have the understanding, though, maybe just to clarify how you're saying this, that it wouldn't be Luke that changed words, but it would be that church or tradition that used different words.
Mm-hmm. Or Luke might have changed the words. Now, by changing the...
Wouldn't he have written down the words that people were saying?
What?
Wouldn't he have written down the words that people were saying?
Probably, yeah. But it's...
What were you going to say?
But, okay, then the church in which he was had reasons for changing the words. Now, you're probably right that it would have been more likely that Luke would have used the tradition that was within his church. But for somewhere somebody changed it. Now, if Luke makes these changes, it still fits into the morality of not deleting. He doesn't delete anything, but he, as Matthew adds phrases to the Lord's Prayer, Luke adds grammatical changes now to enhance the meaning. Now, to unravel this, I'll go through each one. Doesn't make any difference which one we start with. Which is the first?
Each day or
today and each day.
Okay, this day. This day and each day. Okay, the Luke here, Jeremiah says, changes the grammar. But Luke, the grammar here is the present imperative, and this is means a continuing action.
Seems to me that's the most significant of the changes. Mm-hmm. The others are just kind of...
Yeah.
But that one is kind of significant because... Mm-hmm.
This is a single action.
Yeah, and it's living, and it's trusting on God today.
Mm-hmm.
Only today.
Yeah, only today. You know, the Matthew has, only today I trust God, for the food is today. Luke, by his grammatical change here, is is saying that we're praying, Lord, as we move through life, may each day we be continually fed. See?
What do you have written in red?
Okay, now this is in the footnotes of your Bible, should be in most Bible, that the way to translate this phrase is not, there is not a consensus on the correct translation. And the alternate translation would be, give us today our bread for tomorrow, or give us each day our bread for the morrow.
So that wipes out the difference.
No, you'd still have the difference between the continuing. Now,
why? Tomorrow is tomorrow, isn't it?
Yeah. But it's just replacing daily and putting it tomorrow in for daily.
Yeah. I mean, as I move through life, may each day I be given what I need for the next day, for tomorrow.
Then Luke's saying, give me Monday the bread I need for Tuesday, and give me Tuesday the bread I need for Wednesday, and give me Wednesday the bread I need for Thursday.
Yeah.
And Matthew is saying,
and now we'll today.
Just give
me today the stuff I need.
But it's still for tomorrow.
Give me Sunday what I need for Monday. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And now what Jeremias is going to do, and this will be next time, that he feels very definitely that the tomorrow is the correct translation. And we'll, I'll show you why next time, why he thinks that and what it means. But his analysis is now that Matthew's grammar here fits the grammar of the rest of the prayer. Luke's grammar doesn't fit. And he uses that then as an assumption that the Matthew's grammar is the older and would be closer to the grammar of Jesus.
No, is this originally Greek?
Aramaic. So now part of the problem is translating it from Aramaic into Greek.
Well, Jesus said it in Aramaic, right. But Luke wrote it in...
They both wrote it in Greek.
Yeah, so it was the first... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then the next one is...
Those guys knew two languages?
No.
Well, Jews...
Luke knew two languages, maybe?
Probably not.
Probably not. The Jewish people would have... That grew up in Palestine, Aramaic was their speaking language. Greek was the scholarly written language of writing and the more universal language.
So Luke?
So what?
Luke was originally written in Greek?
Mm-hmm. And by the time he was writing?
He had learned Greek, or had somebody write it for him into Greek?
Everything had already been translated from Aramaic to Greek.
Well, that's an interesting question. I'm really not sure. At what point did, like, some of the sayings of Jesus were still preserved in Aramaic? You know, like, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, the church still remembered this and even put it into the text in Aramaic. The Jeremias doesn't really say that. You'd have to search that out, but it seems like he indicates that Luke and Matthew had to work at translating the Aramaic when they were putting the Lord's Prayer into their text, which means it's possible the early church still said this prayer in the way Jesus said it. I don't know. Have to research some more.
We have no major Aramaic manuscripts. Mm-hmm. And Aramaic was regional language, more of a dialect, mm-hmm. than it was...
It's like Low German or...
Yeah.
Was it a dialect of Hebrew? Or was it a dialect?
No, I don't know. But I know that it was a small regional language, and that it was natural and normal that when the Gospels would be written, they would be written in a language that could be understood not only in Jerusalem, but also in Rome and all around the Mediterranean. Mm-hmm. And that was only one language.
Greek.
Yeah.
And that's part of the way we understand sometime at the right time God sent his son. It was a time when there was a universal language.
Paul wrote in Greek.
Paul.
Right? Mm-hmm. And those are older than the Gospels.
Yeah, right.
Do we know, other than the Lord's Prayer, do we know what language small early congregations were speaking their beginnings of a liturgy? Or would that depend on where they were?
I suppose it would depend on that. Interesting question. I don't know. Yeah. Who wants to look that up?
I do. Well, he was writing to the congregations in Greek, so at least somebody, like you said, that was sort of the universal.
Probably the one volume Interpreter's Bible might have an article about language, or the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary. Somebody want to dig that one out. That's, you know, let's, the next difference, let's look at forgive us our debts, and then Luke has forgive us our sins. You know, here we're looking at the Aramaic. I can't pronounce Aramaic. The word debt here is something like haba. And this meant, it could have two meanings. The major meaning was somebody owes you money, debt. The minor meaning was a sin. Now Matthew's translation is, it's Matthew made a conscious decision, or his church made a conscious decision that when Jesus used this Aramaic word, he meant the meaning of that Aramaic word, which is most common, and that means money owed or debt. So when Matthew translated into the Greek, he used the word, the Greek word for debt, ophelemata. And this was not the word used for sin. It's a completely different word. It means somebody owes you money. Now, Luke's has a change from the Greek word for money owed, and he uses the word sin. Now, we don't know why this change is made. And you'll notice this is a change that we have in the Lutheran Book of Worship. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Mm-hmm. But now the assumption, and I think this assumption is fairly, you know, is clear, that the fact that Luke goes back to debt, and Matthew has debt and debt, would indicate this is the older again. Now, John Yoder has some very definite things to say about this part of the Lord's Prayer in Politics of Jesus. Now, but Jesus here was, and we'll want to look at that. Jesus was not talking about lying and doing naughty things, but was talking something very economically in terms of it.
If he's talking to... I mean, if you're talking to a bunch of rich folks in the congregation, I can understand why you use debts. But it doesn't mean a whole lot to me because I've never had anybody have a debt for me.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's probably less money around in the hands of folks then, so they were probably more the debtors than the indebted ones.
You always hear the spectrum of debtors prison, and it seems like being in debt was just a horrible, horrible thing to happen to you because you were thrown in prison. You could never pay it back because you couldn't, there was no way you could earn money to pay it back and all of that. It seemed like debt was a huge burden at that time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, when we actually, our next part of our three-time study will be, you know, what did Jesus mean? So we'll, if we can put that on hold, that'll be 2 weeks from today. But if you want a preview, I think the latest issue of Sojourners has some very definite things about the relation of the Lord's Prayer to our economics, and also Yoder does in his Politics of Jesus. If you want to read that these 2 weeks. Then the final, as we have forgiven, and we ourselves forgive. What Luke is doing here by making this slight change is doing something that I think is still a concern of ours. He's erasing a possible misunderstanding of the Lord's Prayer. that this phrasing of the Lord's Prayer could indicate what, and I know John Schramm has mentioned it several times the last week.
Is that works?
A works, yeah.
Forgiveness for works. We forgave them, we forgive them.
Mm-hmm. That somehow God's forgiveness of us follows our good work of forgiving others. And Luke seems that he was concerned that this grammar would lead to this misunderstanding. So he changes the grammar so it comes out saying, as we ourselves forgive. In other words, God's forgiveness and our forgiveness are a continuing two things that are happening at the same time. Do you see the difference in the grammar there? Now what Jeremias says that in the Aramaic, Matthew doesn't have this problem, but Luke saw this as a danger as it got into the Greek. And in Jeremias' reconstruction, he is going to skip the Greek and move right from Aramaic to English. Isn't this fun? Yeah. I mean, it isn't kind of fun of tubing at midnight, but it's kind of fun.
How is he
going to
move from Aramaic to English? You don't have an Aramaic text.
Oh, yeah, he has the Aramaic text. He has it in here.
Well, we have it.
Yeah, I can even read it to
where
you.
Where is it from?
What?
Where is it from? Just an ancient manuscript? From?
He doesn't tell where he got it. I'll even read it to you. Abba Yitkadash.
This is good.
Shamak.
Right on, Dan. Right on.
Can I look at that? That's almost here.
Don't forget, order before midnight tonight.
I'm good to just stand in.
Then the last change is minor. Luke sharpens the meaning to allow no exceptions for forgiving. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those. Now Luke wants to make it very clear that those does not mean some people, but it means each person and every person. You see so what Luke is really doing is sharpening up, or trying to sharpen up the meaning so there will be no misunderstanding of the Lord's Prayer.
On that third one, as we have forgiven, opposed to for we forgive, It almost seems like it's a little bit of the same sort of general time differentiation as in the give us today and give us each day. Mm-hmm. The for we forgive just implies more of an ongoing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Luke, I think, does the same thing both places. Mm-hmm. Okay. No, just all we need to do today is read it, because our next two sessions will be studying this reconstruction.
Is it
going to
Luke
as
the first person to say each and every?
Luke. Now that comes directly from Luke. Each and every. Now, this reconstruction is this, dear Father, and I would even change this Jeremias, because that makes it sound like a letter.
Father,
like dear John, but Father dear would be even better.
It sounds like a song.
Father dear, yeah. Because Father does not, just the word Father does not capture the Aramaic as much as dear Father. Even a better, we'll get to that, would be Daddy, Papa. Then two, this is called the You petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Jeremias uses thy, but the Aramaic or the Greek didn't have a you and a your and a thy, so I changed that myself.
So that's Erlander's reconstruction of Jeremiah. Yeah.
I almost turned this around, but I had to be somewhat faithful to Jeremias, because I think changing that around would even get closer. You can really feel great when you change to great scholar.
That's what Matthew and Luke said, see, where he's troubled today.
Okay, now then, Jeremias will argue that what's the alternate translation in our Bibles, it's down in the little footnote, is the closest to Jesus.